Lord God, as we continue to praise your holy name through the preaching of your word, I would ask that you guide my words here today. I'd ask that you strip away any bit of pride or arrogance from me, that you would make me feel the full weight of the task before me today. I recognize that on my own I am not worthy and I'm ill-equipped for this task, but your word says that you use the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to shame the strong. I pray, Lord, that you would give those here today ears to hear, not that they would hear my words, but that they would hear yours. Bless the rest of our time here today, and may it bring glory and honor to your name. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 40 through 47. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Please be seated. For the last 3 weeks, Casey has done a tremendous job walking us through Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The fact that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Peter's sermon and today's text come on the day of Pentecost is significant because it gives us a timeline for everything leading up to these events. Pentecost comes from a Greek word meaning 50th. It refers to the Jewish Feast of Weeks, celebrated on the 50th day after Passover. So that means we're only about 7 weeks from the arrest, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ, and only about 10 days had passed since Jesus had ascended to the Father. During this time, 120 followers had gathered and devoted themselves to prayer while waiting on the coming promised helper. When the day of Pentecost arrived and the Holy Spirit was poured out, the first verses in Acts chapter 2 describe it in this way. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The helper that Jesus had promised had arrived just 10 days after he ascended to heaven. The very day that the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter stands before a great crowd and preaches. And this is where we pick up today. I want to focus on four key areas in the text today. Number one, Peter's call to repentance. Number two, the work of the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Spirit-filled response of the people. And number four, the fruit of that response. As Luke wraps up his telling of Peter's sermon, he states that there were many other words spoken by Peter used to bear witness and to exhort his listeners. But he ends with Peter saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." We find this term crooked generation multiple times throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him, and they are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." In Luke chapter 9, Jesus was asked to heal a boy with an unclean spirit, and he answered them saying, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So Peter tells this crowd to save themselves from this crooked generation, from a generation that's dealt corruptly with God, a generation that's faithless, that grumbles and disputes, a generation that bears the guilt for the death of Christ. Casey covered last week how they were to do this in verses 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So the people needed to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. Who would actually answer Peter's call here? He clearly states that it's anyone that the Lord God calls to himself. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where we'll see Paul expand on this idea of God calling people to himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Peter called the people to save themselves, but made it extremely clear that this promise was only for those that God calls to himself. As we continue in verse 41 of our text, we see the Holy Spirit act on those whom God has called. It says, so they who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Seems pretty simple here. Peter said to repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit, and that those that the Lord calls to himself had this promise. And the people did respond, about 3,000 of them. If we take a moment to remind ourselves, for the last 10 days or so, the followers of Jesus Christ amounted to 120 people. The Spirit is poured out. Peter stands and preaches the gospel, and 3,000 are added that day. Jesus had told his disciples that he would be returning to the Father and that it would be better for him to go. In John 16, 5 through 15, he says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus tells his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me also will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he healed the sick. He made the lame to walk. He made the blind to see. He raised the dead. He preached to thousands upon thousands of people. But at the end of his ministry, his death and his resurrection, he had 120 followers. 120. He told his disciples that it was better that he go and send the Holy Spirit. He told them that they would do greater works because he has returned to the Father. Here we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that process, of that promise. The Spirit's poured out. Peter preaches, 3,000 are added and receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 42 of our text, we see the people filled with the Holy Spirit respond. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The Holy Spirit had done a mighty work in these people. They were brought from spiritual death to life. Their hearts of stones were turned into hearts of flesh, and their natural response to this was devotion and obedience. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. First, we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Jesus had told his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is what Peter did. And as we'll continue through Acts, you'll see that this is exactly what the apostles continue to do. The apostles devoted themselves to teaching both ethical and practical teachings grounded in the promises fulfilled in Christ. And the people devoted themselves to this teaching. People also devoted themselves to the fellowship. The word that Luke uses here is koinonia. It means community, fellowship, sharing in common. The devotion that they had to fellowship went far beyond simple surface-level relationships. This was a deep, deep devotion to each other on every level of life. Spiritual needs, physical needs, suffering, joy, they were all shared in common. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, there's some debate here as to whether Luke is talking about shared meals or the Lord's Supper. Most likely, this is simply referring to shared meals within the community, although it's entirely possible that they did partake in the Lord's Supper at these meals. Lastly, they devoted themselves to prayer. Like the 120 that gathered just days earlier, this new community devoted themselves to being a people of prayer. So in the course of a day, 3,000 people were baptized, received the Holy Spirit, and you see an immediate response. These are people that have most likely been a part of the crowd that just weeks earlier chanted, "Crucify him," and watched Christ be tortured and put to death. Just earlier in the day, they had accused the apostles of being drunk as the Holy Spirit was poured out. And they've made a complete 180. Mere 7 weeks later, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to prayers, to the breaking of bread. In verse 43 of our text, we begin to see the results of that devotion. It says, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So what happened among the people when they devoted themselves to the things of the Lord? Awe came upon every soul. When God works among his people, the proper response should be a complete and utter awe of the Lord. When Jesus performed signs and wonders in his earthly ministry, the people's response was awe. Let's look at Luke 5, verses 18 through 25. Jesus here heals the paralytic man. It says, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, They went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." When Jesus raises the widow's son in Luke chapter 7, it says, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people.'" When Jesus calms a storm with his disciples on the boat, it says, "And they went and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even winds and waters, and they obey him?'" The people's devotion to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers led them to the only response that you can have for this work: awe of the Lord. Verse 43 continues that saying, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Peter had just finished preaching a sermon using the Old Testament scriptures. If we look back at Joel chapter 2, which Peter quotes, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Therefore, a great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." The time that Joel had spoken about was now here. Signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. If we turn a few pages over in our text in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, we get a very clear picture of this. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." The gospel that the apostles were teaching and preaching was being authenticated by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Continuing on in our text in verses 44 and 45, it says, "And all who believed were together, and all had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." The people's devotion to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers, led them to a deep love and affection for one another. Material needs of this new community of believers were seen and met by all. We see no command here listed that tells the believers that they had to sell their possessions and commit themselves to some form of monastic lifestyle. But instead, we see a community that saw the needs of their neighbors and voluntarily provided for them out of their own excess. We see this idea carried throughout the New Testament church. This concern for the needs of others appears to have followed everywhere that the gospel went. In Acts chapter 4, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." In 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul encourages the believers of Corinth to give generously to the believers in Jerusalem in need. And this idea of voluntary giving continues with us today. In verses 46 and 47 of our text, we'll see that along with meeting the material needs of the community, we see the early church gathering corporately for worship in the temple and together in homes. It says, "Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Worshiping together was something that was integral to their everyday lives. Just as these new believers cared for each other's physical needs, they would gather together to meet the spiritual needs of the community. We see again the mention of breaking of bread here. Again, most likely means that they gathered for shared meals, which may or may not have included the observance of the Lord's Supper. They did all of these things with glad and generous hearts and with praise to the Lord. We see no mention of people having to be compelled to these activities or begrudgingly gathering together out of some sort of obligation. All of these things had a direct impact on others. They found favor with those outside of the community, and the Lord added to their number day by day. The Spirit's work in Peter, the disciples, and now 3,000 was starting to unfold and spread. From a Spirit-filled sermon to new believers dedicating themselves to the things of the Lord, the Lord was using ordinary means to perform an extraordinary work. As we continue to walk through the book of Acts, we'll see the Spirit's work among the people extend far beyond Jerusalem. You and I here today are a living testament of that work. The work of the Spirit has crossed languages, cultures, great lands, vast oceans. It survived great persecution, the rise and fall of nations, wars and famines, and we sit here today gathering to worship the one true living God. So I would ask you, are you devoted to the apostles' teaching, to true fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, and do we have fruit that proves it? What is the fruit from our study of Scripture, theology, and doctrine? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul here is addressing the issue of eating meat that is offered to idols. Some within the community had the proper knowledge to know that they were no better or no worse off for eating, while others had not yet come to that conclusion. Paul starts this chapter by stating that knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And we'll read verses 8 through 13 for his response to this issue. "So food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat. We are no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Church family, as we deepen our understanding of Scripture and theology and doctrine, we're going to find more and more freedom in Christ. Paul warns his readers that they should take care with this knowledge, lest we become a stumbling block for others. Paul's response was to be willing to forego his freedom for the sake of others. Going as far as to say that if food makes a brother stumble, that he would never eat meat. Church family, if our study of scripture and theology and doctrine doesn't bring us to a deeper love for one another that leads us to forego our freedoms for the sake of the body, then we absolutely run the risk of making these things an idol. This deeper love that we have for one another should bring the entire body together. So I'd also ask you, do you know the needs of the people in this church? Do you strive together with others to provide for those needs? The community described in our text today should not be viewed as a call for us to sell everything that we own and join together in a monastic community. There are, however, principles that we can learn from. The people of the early church saw a need and a desire for true fellowship. They took seriously the idea of us being one body. When one person was suffering, the body was suffering. When one person found joy, the entire body could celebrate with them. This involved knowing the body, finding intimacy with the body. So do we really know the local body here? 17th century Puritan John Owen wrote a fantastic book called The Duties of Christian Fellowship, in which he lays out 15 rules for walking in Christ in Christian fellowship. I would highly recommend everyone read this book, but I'll give you 6 of these rules today. I pray that each and every one of us can say that we regularly fulfill these duties. Duty number 1. Believers have a duty of affectionate, sincere, genuine love in all things towards one another. A love compared to that of Christ for the church. Duty number 7. Believers must bear with one another's infirmities, weaknesses, sensitivities, and failings, in meekness, patience, and pity, and provide help and assistance. Duty number 8. Believers must support one another tenderly and affectionately in their various circumstances and conditions, bearing one another's burdens. Number 9. Believers are voluntarily to contribute and share in temporal things with those who are truly poor in a way that is suitable to their necessities, wants, and afflictions. Number 12, which I find to be the hardest for me sometimes. In church affairs, believers must not discriminate between persons, but condescend to the weakest brother and perform the least service for the good of fellow believers. Number 13, if any member is in distress, persecution, or affliction, the whole church is to be humbled and to be earnest in prayer on his behalf. Lastly, I would ask you, are we a people devoted to prayer? A.W. Pink said this of prayer: real prayer is communion with God, so that there will be a common thoughts between his mind and ours. What is needed is for him to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and then his desires will become our desires flowing back to him. Are God's desires first and foremost in our prayers? If you're here today and you've experienced the work of the Holy Spirit, then I would ask you to examine your heart. Are you devoted to the things of the Lord, and does your life bear fruit of that devotion? If you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, then I'll leave you with the same plea that Peter gave: save yourself from this crooked generation. Know the guilt that you bear for your sins and repent. Thankfully, this is not a work that we can do ourselves. God and God alone can do it, so I beg you to cry out for salvation. And please, 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 before you leave today, talk to myself or Casey or anyone that you've seen on the stage today if you have questions or concerns about your salvation. Lord God, we thank you for the immeasurable grace and mercy that you have shown us. Through the completed work of your Son, we can have a righteousness that is not our own. I pray that each and every one of us will devote ourselves to your word, to prayer, and to each other, not just on Sunday mornings, but in our everyday lives. I pray that this devotion will bear fruit in our lives, a fruit that will drive us to a deeper love for one another, a fruit that seeks to honor and glorify you. Lord, bless this local body and let us boldly stand as a witness and an example for our surrounding community. It's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.